2 Samuel 15 for our scripture reading this morning. 2 Samuel 15, we'll be reading verses 13 through 30. We'll also be turning and referencing to this text in our morning service as well, or morning message, excuse me, as well. 2 Samuel 15, and I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to preface the reading of the scripture here. The background for this is the treason, the betrayal of Absalom, who was David's son, who came and because of his cunning and craftiness, stole away the kingdom from David. And so you have father against son in this text, and we pick it up in verse number 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him, and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, all the Kethorites, all the Pethelites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you only came yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also your servant will be." So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was also Zadok and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. They set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you, here I am,' let him do to me as seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until the word comes out from you to inform you." Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went out, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. This is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Psalm 63 this morning. Psalm 63. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll begin a new study in a particular book of the Bible. We're going to be in 1 Timothy. But this week, one more psalm in between series as we focus on the great Psalter, the hymn book of the Old Testament and really of the Bible. Psalm 63. It's a fairly short psalm, just 11 verses. The heading of the psalm tells us that it is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And in Psalm 63, beginning of verse number 1, we read this, and you can follow along as I read. "O God, you are my God." Early, earnestly is the idea there. "Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speaks lies shall be stopped. And this morning from this text, I have a very simple proposition. It's in two parts, and here it is. Challenges in our lives cause our souls to be thirsty. Challenges in our lives cause our souls to be thirsty, but God is able to quench our thirst. Challenges in our lives cause our souls to be thirsty, but God is able to quench our thirst. By challenges, I mean sorrows, wounds, hurdles in life, and such things. Those challenges cause thirst, desire in our soul. But God is able to quench that thirst. I want to show you that from Psalm 63. On Friday, I was in Milwaukee with Casey and the kids. We were there because a bunch of Casey's family had come back for a visit, and we had met them and then went down to the Milwaukee Zoo, all of us together. It was a hot day, and the temperatures were in the upper 80s. I don't know how hot it got, but I know that when we got back into the car in the very late afternoon, it said 88 degrees. We walked a lot, and foolishly, we didn't pack enough water. So every place that there was a drinking fountain, we were sucking down the water, and we were refilling the water bottles that we had. Even still, when I got back to the vehicle, I was thirsty. You know the thirst that you get when your mouth is pasty and everything seems to be sticking together in there? You can't seem to get enough water. And I also knew I was thirsty enough that if I didn't get water fairly soon, I could feel that there was a headache that was going to start coming on. And those of you know anything about dehydration knows that those two things are key signs that you need water. Now, thankfully, I got water, and my thirst was eventually quenched. For the writer of this psalm, David, he experienced challenges. And those challenges, we'll see in a moment, were physical, but they spilled over into the spiritual. He tells us exactly how I felt there on Friday when he speaks there about his soul thirsting. What would cause David to feel this way, more specifically than his mouth thirsting, but his soul thirsting? Now, the heading of this psalm answers that question for us. The heading tells us this psalm was written by David, and it was written while he was in, as the text says there, the wilderness. The wilderness that is referenced here is the southern portion of Judah, the southern portion of Israel. It's not the area today that tourists go to when you go to the land of Israel. Instead, it is a rocky, largely barren, cave-filled area where there is very little water. David describes the land in verse 1 as a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. This was a land that in David's day was largely uninhabited. In fact, even today, largely, it is uninhabited. But this psalm, we know, was also written while David was king. In verse 11, we read this, "But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory." Now, there were other times that David was in the wilderness, but this is the one and only time that we know that David was in the wilderness and in a state of desperation while he was king. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 15 through 17. We read a portion of that earlier in our scripture reading. And his desperation was because his son Absalom had tried to claim the kingdom from his father and was a threat to David's life and all of his family's lives. David was forced to abdicate his throne. That's what we read earlier as they marched out of the city of Jerusalem. He had to go south because so many of the people of the north were already with Absalom. David at this point was an elderly man. He was headed to a desert region, likely to hide in a cave away from his son. And David tells us in verse 1, one of the key problems that they faced immediately in this area, in this desert, there was no water. There was no water. David had with him essentially his whole household, wives, servants, at least 600 soldiers. It's a large group of people who are now trying to survive in a very barren place where there was no water. And that meant that everyone was going to face a problem, including David. They were thirsty. A desert region just seems to suck the water out of you. Growing up each year, my family would take a trip out to Colorado to visit my grandparents. Colorado is no desert, but it's a much drier place than here. And you get out there, and I notice this every time I'd go out, and still to this day when I get a chance to go out there and visit family, you get out there and you have to drink more water. Closer to the sun, and it's drier, and it just seems to take it out of you. A year ago, February, I had the chance to be in Phoenix for a couple of days. That takes dryness to a whole new level, not even close. But of course, in those places where I visited in Colorado and Phoenix, water is truly is readily available. You can turn on a faucet, you can find a water fountain, you can buy a bottle of water at a gas station. But this was not so for David, and it was not so for his company. They were thirsty. And any water that they had had to be rationed out, likely, and preserved. So when we spoke earlier about challenges, I think it's fair to say that David was facing real wounds, real hurts, real hurdles in life. By any definition, the threat of your life, the threat of your family's life, your servants, your people, the loss of your kingdom, being forced into a desert-like and barren region, and to have it all done by your son who backstabbed you, by any definition, those are real challenges. We read earlier at the end of that text in 2 Samuel 15:30 of David weeping. And I think any man who would not collapse under the weight of this pressure that David faced, and even for a few moments just weep, is probably a man without a soul. He was crushed. He was devastated. And this is important. The physical challenges, including the physical challenge of thirst, transferred for David over into a spiritual thirst. Because he says there in verse 1, I am seeking you, God, because I am really at the core of this thirsty for you. I need something from you that I cannot get from any person or anything on this earth. I can't get it anywhere else. And isn't that true in the midst of the challenges that go to our souls? That it seems the thirst of our souls cannot be satisfied by anything or any person on this earth. You can try all sorts of stuff to satisfy a thirsty soul, but you will fail. You watch someone in the midst of a searing pain of heart, and you can give them anything, but it will not quench their spiritual thirst. Sheryl Crow, back in the 1990s, sang a song that said, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. And she goes on to ask, though, why it is that someone who gets everything that makes them happy is still sad. In the song, the person tries stuff, she tries music, she tries drugs, she tries alcohol, and nothing works. Nothing ultimately would make her happy. You have the kind of challenges that David faced, and you cannot give anything to satisfy a soul. People try, and boy do they try. They try possessions. Jesus said that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We know that's true. I have seen literally people who will shop till they drop, but they cannot control anxiety in their souls. The glory of something new that you get and you possess for yourself is like a dream. You know, one that you remember. It's there for a little bit, you remember it, and it fades away. That's what happens with our stuff. Try to satisfy a thirsty soul with a thing, with a possession, it will not last. There are people who try relationships. Relationships are wonderful, but they're always changing and always frustrating. How is it that people around us can wound us in so many ways? David knew about that. His own son had betrayed him. Joy in relationships, it sometimes feels like the shapes that we might see in a cloud. You ever do this? Sit out in a field, you see up in the sky a cloud, and it reminds you of a particular shape. And you stare at that for a few seconds, and all of a sudden, what happens to it? It's gone. Many times, that's the way our relationships are like. It gives us excitement, pleasure, joy for a few moments, and then a minute later, it's gone. People try to satisfy thirsty souls with thrills. There are people who live for sex, food, drugs, alcohol, sports, power. But oh, how fleeting those things are. Eventually, you either run down physically because you can't do them anymore, or you don't run down mentally and you cannot enjoy them anymore. Do not be fooled by the glitz and glamour, the shine, the luster, and the fun and the entertainment. They are all symptoms around us of a barren wasteland, of people trying to satisfy souls that are thirsty. The world is filled with people who are crushed by circumstances, by people, and by disappointment. Our world, in many ways, is a dry and weary land. And really, what often people try to do to quench their thirst spiritually is to quench it with more of the desert sand, to stuff it into their life, thinking that will make them better. David, in this psalm, knew that you cannot satisfy a soul. And he knew that he could not satisfy his soul with stuff, with relationships, or with thrills. The challenges that caused his soul to thirst were far too great. He's at this point a fairly old man. He's been reigning at least 40 years. He's seen challenges both externally and internally. And through all of this, he had learned that his soul could only be quenched when it was thirsty by God. That's why he starts out this psalm with this phrase, "O God, you are my God. In all of the challenges, you are my God." What was it about God that would satisfy a thirsty soul like David? Or to make it personal, what is it about our God, your God, that can satisfy your soul and my soul in the midst of challenges? I want to show you from this text very quickly two truths about this God that can bring our souls satisfaction, that can bring us a quenching of spiritual thirst. Truth number one, God is a God of power and glory. God is a God of power and glory. Notice with me in the text in verse number 2. David says, "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory." The beginning of that sentence carries the idea there that David had already been to the sanctuary of God. This is a reference to the tabernacle. If you have a New American Standard or an NIV, they'll translate it this way: "I have seen you in the sanctuary." I think that's a good translation. David knew of the power of God, the glorious power of God. But what kind of power is David referring to? It's interesting, in the text that we read earlier in 2 Samuel 15, which I think this psalm is a commentary on, we read that David was, as he was leaving the palace, as he was leaving the city of Jerusalem, the Levites in the tabernacle had brought out the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the place in which God dwelled in the midst of the cherubim there, in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, among the people of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was the place that God dwelled, and David was God's anointed king, and so the Levites just figured, it seems, that God should go with God's anointed person. Anointed king, David. David turned to them. We read this earlier in 2 Samuel 15, verses 25 and 26. He turned to them and he commanded the Levites to send that ark back to the tabernacle. "Don't bring it with me." And listen to his reasons. He says this. He said, "If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show both it and his dwelling place to me. But if he says, 'Thus, I have no delight in you,' here I am," David says. "Let him do to me as seems good to him." Now, David's saying at least two things in that statement. One is that God's power and glory was not limited to a particular location. The other is that God's power is over all circumstances. Think about both of these for just a moment with me. First, God's power is not limited to a particular location. It was true that David had seen the power and glory of the Lord in the sanctuary, but that power was also out in the wilderness. In other words, he could seek God wherever he was at, and he did. That's why he cried out, "My soul thirsts for you." He wrote that while he was in the wilderness. David knew that God's power was not limited to a place or to the Ark of the Covenant. God could do what he pleased wherever the Ark was. I've had over the years a number of people ask me if they could come here to the church itself, the building, and pray during the week. I always grant that request. I completely understand that there are times in which we need to have a place of quiet and of focus to call out to God. And if that's a help to you, we're glad to do it, if at all possible. But we know that God is not limited to this building. He's not limited to these four walls. He's not only found in a temple or on a mountaintop. His glory is not limited by walls or an ocean. The glory and the power of the Lord can be experienced in any place. And that meant for David that he knew he didn't need that ark next to him because his soul could be satisfied by God even in the wilderness, in the barren desert around him. But second, when David commented about the ark, he was also saying that God, not only his power was not limited by location, his power was not limited by circumstances. He says, in essence, if God wants me back in Jerusalem, so be it. If not, he's in charge and he will take care of me. David recognized the sovereign control of God. David knew that God was worth satisfying the soul because God was a God of glory and power, and his power was not limited by location, and his power was not limited by circumstances. Now, here's the thing. When you compare Psalm 63 with 2 Samuel 15, what you realize is this, is that David was not thinking that the power of God meant that everything in his life was going to work out how he wanted it. That's not what he meant by the power of God. In fact, if you read the rest of the account of David and Absalom, David does, in fact, get back into the kingdom and back onto his throne. But in the process, a lot of people die, including his own son. In other words, the power of God for David that he worshiped and he loved and he longed to see and behold and satisfy his soul didn't mean that life was going to end like a Disney fairy tale. Life doesn't end that way. It doesn't work that way. See, it was not that everything is awesome and everything will be awesome in my life that David was saying. Instead, David knew his soul could be satisfied because there was a God who was infinite in power, who ruled over everything, space and time. And David beheld that glory and said, I have to find something that is greater than my challenges to put my attention upon. That's greater than the powers that be here on this earth. See, the problem with our souls and satisfying them is that in the midst of the crushing challenges, everything that we try here on this earth to satisfy a thirsty soul has limits. Our stuff has limits. We know this. It breaks. It wears out. It gets boring sometimes. We know that with relationships, they have limits. If we're looking for our soul to be satisfied by people, they have limits, limits of time, limits of their energy, limits of their capacity to feel and meet the needs that we want. And thrills, they certainly wear off. The high is fleeting. What we need when our souls are thirsty is something with real power. And oftentimes, we search for substitutes. When I was in eighth grade, I started reading Sports Illustrated. And about that time, there was a new craze in the sports world that developed. It was the use of creatine for athletes. By the time I was in later high school, it was used by all sorts of athletes. It was supposed to be the stuff that would make you bigger, faster, stronger, because it helped you in workouts to have higher performance and power. And I remember reading this article at the time, in Sports Illustrated, about this craze that was growing, and there was a debate of whether using this substance was good for people who were under the age of 18 who were still growing in their body. But this was the thing. This was the thing everybody was doing. There were major athletes that were announcing that they, you know, who were doing very well, that they used creatine to help in their workouts. But what was interesting is at the time studies were done, and they've been confirmed over the years, that using this substance, this powder that you'd mix up in a drink and drink it, would help you in your workouts to give you more power and performance by about 1 to 5%. That was like the thing that everybody needed. It was all the rage to increase your power and performance in your workouts by 1 to 5%. You still had to work out. It wasn't like a magic pill that instantly gave you a six-pack or made your biceps something to behold by everyone. You still had to do the work. But it was the thing that athletes wanted at the time. I think a lot of people find that in a dry and weary land, when it comes to the things they try to satisfy their souls with, they think that the stuff, that the relationships, and that the thrills are like a magic pill that will suddenly make their life all better. But at best, it's kind of like that 1 to 5%. It does a little bit, but not much. You see, what our souls really want when they're in the midst of challenges is we want to behold something with real power, something that is worthy to praise and to love. That's what our souls really want, like the power of a being who can speak worlds into existence, like the power of a being who at his command can destroy an entire earth with a flood and put it back together again. Like a power of a being who can, by his sheer flash of glory, reduce men to their knees. Like the power of a being who can part the sea so that millions of people can cross on dry ground. Like the power of a being who can raise the dead. That's something to satisfy a soul. Anything else you try to pick is like that 1 to 5% thing. Might make your life a little better for a moment, but it will not last. The being that satisfied David's soul was his God. His soul was thirsty, and he had seen the power and the glory of God. He knew it, and he loved it, and it delighted his soul. But let me show you another truth about God that David knew and brought the satisfaction of his soul. First, God is a God of power and glory. Second, God is a God of loving faithfulness. God is a God of loving faithfulness. David in verse 3 declares something that's both astounding and yet should be patently obvious. He says there in verse 3, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you." That's astounding. Because it's astounding, he's in the midst of his thirst and of his heartache, the loss of crown and home and a betrayal of a son. In the midst of all of that, he says, "God, your loving kindness is better than life." Now, how is that possible? How could he say that? Because everything around him didn't look like loving kindness. I mean, the desert, when you're in it and you don't have water, that doesn't look like God's loving faithfulness. Neither does the betrayal of a son or the other troubles that he faced. He says, "God's loving kindness is better than life itself." That word for loving kindness is a word that we learned last week. We've talked about it before. It's a word that refers to God's covenant love or covenant faithfulness. David knew that because God's faithfulness and because of God's love, that he knew that they were not being stopped just because his circumstances were terrible. See, David knew. He already said it in 2 Samuel 15. He knew that God could bring him back or God could leave him there. In either case, it didn't stop God's plan and God's covenant and God's faithfulness. It didn't matter where he was. In fact, I think this indicates that David had an eternal perspective. He didn't just look at the moments of his challenges as an indication of God's faithfulness or God's love. He looked at all of God's acts throughout his life and throughout time itself. I think that's what's indicated, for instance, in verses 9 and 10, when he speaks about those seeking to destroy his life going into the lower parts of the earth. See, he knew in the end, God would take care of all of these details. He was going to be loving and faithful to him no matter what. It wasn't the moment that determined God's faithfulness. It was God's rule over everything. And by the way, let me give you a clue about that loving faithfulness of God. God made people to love him. They rebelled against him. And God has still been redeeming them, saving them, rescuing them, and guaranteeing that many of them will be his forever and ever in the glorious kingdom to come. He hasn't stopped being loving and faithful, despite the fact that we have been unloving and unfaithful to him. His covenant faithful love has not gone away. And supremely, that was shown in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent forth as a sinless sacrifice for our sins. God has not stopped being faithful or loving in the midst of difficult circumstances. And David knew that. It's astounding that he could say that God's loving kindness was that great in the midst of his loss. God, you are the God of loving kindness. So that's astounding. But there's also something here in verse 3 that should be patently obvious. He says God's loving kindness, this loving faithfulness, is better than life. Better than life. Here's what should be obvious. God's favor toward us is actually better than anything this life has to offer. We tend to get that backward. It should be obvious that this life cannot compare to God's faithful plan for us, but we often think that our plans for our stuff and our life is better than what God has for us. A number of years ago, my brother was engaged. He was preparing for marriage. I think they just celebrated their 9th anniversary here recently. And he was talking with me, and I'm already married at that point, and there was another guy who was already married, and it was obvious that he's excited for marriage, and he should be. Marriage is a beautiful, it's a wonderful thing. And he said, I can't wait for us to be married. And he said this, because a lot of the problems we have now will go away. I knew there would be chuckles, all right? A lot of the problems we have now will go away. And there was a look on my face, and the guy next to me, while we're trying to be nice, that had this look that says, you're dead wrong, man. And he could see that look on her face, and he says, what are you guys thinking? And so the other guy with me said, well, you might have some problems go away, but I guarantee you, you're going to add a lot of problems. Going to add a lot of problems. And I said, well, let me just make it clear to you, brother. Take all the problems you have now and multiply them by 10, and you have a marriage. And he looks at me and he goes, well, don't you also get to multiply all the joys by 10? And the other guy looked at me, and we looked at the same time and said, no, that isn't going to happen. Now, by God's grace, I can say today that my joys have been multiplied by 10, but not in the ways that I expected them to be. I do believe marriage is a good and beautiful and wonderful thing. But the moral of the story is this. We often have high expectations for the stuff of this life. And what life teaches us over and over and over again is that our expectations are dashed. We have unmet expectations. We have kind of the Annie syndrome. Always thinking that the sun will come out tomorrow, that it's going to get better. And it shows up in weird ways. A kid will say, I can't wait to be a teenager. That same teen will say, this stinks. I can't wait till I'm an adult. That same teen as an adult will say, I really need a companion for my life. That same adult as a married individual will say, what we really need is children. And that same parent will say, when they get out of the house, then we can do what we really want to do. And when they get out of the house, the same parent will say, when I'm retired, then I'll actually have the time for what I want to do. And when they're retired, they'll say, when I can just get these things in order, then. And even, this is always astounding to me, and I'm sure I will be guilty of the same thing. Even people who are near death's door will say things like, if I could just get out of this hospital room, then. We have these high expectations for life. Here's what should be patently obvious from verse 3 in this text. Knowing God is better than life. Because he's the one person that cannot and will not disappoint us for all of eternity. In fact, knowing God is more than life itself. When we think about these truths of God, that he's a God of glory and power, and that he's a God of loving faithfulness, those truths are what can still and calm and satisfy a thirsty soul. That's what David found. Because it's true what David said many years ago, it's still true today. If anything, today, it's more true in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, in John 17, Jesus prayed for those who would believe in him. That means if you're a Christian before Jesus died, he prayed for you and he prayed for me. And in John 17:3, in his prayer to the Father, he declares that God had given him authority to grant eternal life. And then Jesus adds this in John 17:3. He tells us what eternal life is all about. He says, real life is this. And this, quote, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is life. It's real life. Earlier in John 4, Jesus declared to the woman who was at the well, you want to talk about a soul who was thirsty, who was seeking for something to satisfy? Here's what he says of the water that Jesus offered in John 4, 13 through 14. Whoever drinks of this well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. See, both Jesus and King David were saying the same thing. If you know the loving kindness of God, if you know his loving faithfulness, and if you know God as the glorious, powerful God, you have something better than life. It is eternal life. I don't often give illustrations about very recent events, but just yesterday, the reason my family had gone down south was because there was a family gathering among Casey's family, who largely do not know Christ. In fact, of the people that were there, I don't think any of them knew Christ as Savior. And walking around amongst the people there and interacting with them, I saw thirsty souls everywhere. And they were trying all kinds of stuff, all sorts of stuff to try to fill it. I mean, the alcohol was flowing there. At a graduation event for a high school kid, of all things. Alcohol was flowing. The people were trying to have a party and enjoy life. Thirsty, 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 thirsty. And it wasn't satisfying. Casey and I, we got in the truck and we started to head home in a 3.5-hour drive. And we looked at each other and said, man, your Christianity just makes sense after you see that. It just makes sense. Because we know God. I didn't need any of that stuff. It's happy, soul satisfying to know God. And it's true, if you're a Christian, what your soul really wants and desires is the power, the glory, and the love, and the faithfulness of God. And we've tasted it. Now, if you're not a Christian, today's the day that you can find your soul satisfied in God and through Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, for the uplifting of Jesus Christ in our midst, and for the satisfaction, the happiness of our souls. Father, we are like David. We face challenges where our souls get thirsty again, and oftentimes we try to use the sand of the desert to satisfy that thirst, and oh, how foolish we are. But we know who are children of faith, who are sons and daughters of you. We know that when we behold your glory, when we enjoy your favor and your divine presence through Christ and the Spirit, that our souls are filled, our thirst is quenched, and teach us to ever look to you for that. And Father, we pray that you would bring us to the day in which we will see you through Christ, and your glory will fill us with endless joy, so that we will never thirst again. Bring that day soon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.